Well, if you all bow your heads, we'll ask God's blessing on this Bible study. Father in heaven, great God, thank you so much for all that you provide for your people, for the understanding that you give to us through your Spirit, for the opportunity we have to come together on the Sabbath and to consider your ways in detail. Great God, today we enjoyed a message about mining, and certainly your word is a huge mine. And there are many tunnels, and we can't possibly go through all of them today. But great God, we ask you to illuminate the ones that we go into today. Help us to see and understand the truth that is present in your word. And we ask that your blessing and your Spirit to be here with us at this time so that we can understand what you're about to show us. Thank you, Father. We put this Bible study in your hands. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, today I want to talk about the spirit of rebellion. It's something that is present everywhere. It plagues everyone, this idea, this rebellious nature, a rebellious attitude. If there's ever trouble going on anywhere, it isn't really too hard to delve into it and realize that rebellion is at the seat of what's going on. Someone is rebelling against the present leadership or whatever the case may be. It's always there. It's something that is literally built into our nature. If you wanted to define it, it's kind of a loose definition they came up with. It says, basically it means, don't tell me what to do. I'll decide what's right and wrong. It isn't very hard for those who've called for any time at all, who understand the concept of the trees, the tree of life, which is the tree of God's way, God's thoughts, God's direction, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's not hard to see that rebellion is rooted and seated in the knowledge of, in the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I will decide. You know, my wife and I weren't blessed with children, but I've been around enough of them. I'm sure some of you who have been raising your own over the years, you know, how many times did you go up to them when they were a baby and you said, here, this is really good, eat this. No, I don't want that. You know, they turn their head away. They don't even know what it is yet. Mashed green beans or whatever. You know, it's his nature built into us. Or how many times you're out walking with them and they grab a bug. Well, that looks good. You know, they go to stick it in their mouth. No, I want it. You know, they get angry. It's built into human nature, this spirit of rebellion. It's present in all of us, and we need to understand that. We never really grow out of it completely. It's been present throughout human history, and we'll see it in example after example. And that's what I want to talk about today. Ultimately, also, as we get towards the end of it, we'll talk about how to overcome it and how not to rebel against the Father. He wants us in his kingdom. He wants us to eat the good food. And we go, I don't want that. We pull away, you know. But we need to not do that. I don't want that. We got to stop acting like little babies and accept the food that he wants us to get. We really do want to be in his kingdom. Anybody in here doesn't want to be in God's kingdom, raise your hand and I'll give you no, I'm kidding. I won't see any hands. Of course not. We all want to be a part of that, don't we? And there's a requirement for that. One of the first rebellions we can read about in the book, we'll get into this mine, you know, that Mr. Tuck was telling us about. We'll get into this mine. We'll dig. We'll walk down some of the tunnels in this Bible study. But for the time being, we'll just, you know, I'll assume you've read the stories. That first rebellion of Lucifer, where he rebelled and he took a third of the angels with him, and they became demons, and he became the father of rebellion. And then we had Adam and Eve, and what did they do? They were influenced by Satan. And he said, take a look at this tree. This one's pretty good. And, you know, wait, God says you can eat anything? Why can't you eat this tree too, of this tree? Why not? You know, you should. You should enjoy this. They had a virtual cornucopia in front of them all the time. I mean, it was a buffet. There were berries around. There were plenty of trees with fruit hanging low. You know, it wasn't exactly like they'd worked very hard for any of it, really. Sure, they were supposed to keep it and tend it, but how much time had they spent on that, really? There was food aplenty. They didn't need to eat from this one tree, but they rebelled. And then we, you know, go through time a little bit more. Cain and Abel. Cain disobeyed God. He brought an improper offering, and God disrespected his offering, and he got upset. And what's he do? He turns around and rebels against God. He kills. Comes the first murderer. Eventually, the whole world is in that state of rebellion, awash in rebellion, all deciding what they want to do, you know, pushing against God. God who? What? We'll figure this thing out. We got this. And God washed the planet clean. Just washed it all away, and a few people came through, just a few. And he started over. And then we have the history of Israel. God rescued them from Egypt, a land where they were enslaved in. Their sons were literally being thrown in the river to be eaten by the crocodiles, their babies. It sounds like Planned Parenthood, doesn't it? You know, the Egyptians were committing these atrocities on a daily basis against the Israelites. They could slay their slaves. Slaves were cheap. They were making them every day. So, you know, you got upset with one of them, cut them down, no problem. This is what was going on in Egypt, and God brought them out of that. But the entire time in the wilderness, that spirit of rebellion was present in them. When the spies went into the land, when they first got to the promised land, right after they got out of Egypt, you know, the 40 years hadn't come yet. That wasn't even on the table yet. They head in, 12 of them go in, 10 come out and go, ugh, we can't do this. And they rebelled against God's direction. We'll pick our own leaders. We'll go back to Egypt. You know, that place where we were beaten and murdered and our children were thrown to the crocodiles? That's better than this. I mean, seriously? You know, it almost just defies understanding. And they rebelled and, you know, they turned when God condemned them for that. They turned and went, oh, okay, we'll do it now. And he said, no, sorry. That path's not open to you, but they went anyway. And a bunch of them died in battle. And then they ended up going into the wilderness for 40 years, and they all died. The whole generation had to die because they rebelled against God. And as we continue through that story, turn over to Numbers 16, we can read about Korah's rebellion. Now, this is a guy who's first cousin to Moses. He's a man of renown. He's well known. He's well thought of. He's among 250 other men of renown within the number of Israel. You know, they were well known and they were respected among the people. These were Levites. They were already set apart to be a part of and supporters of the high priesthood, right? So they already had some of the best jobs, if you will. You know, they were at the top of the heap. They were in effect like the ministry. They were the ministers for all of Israel. And yet they said, you know, you take too much on yourself, Moses. So we read that here in Numbers 16. I'm not going to read it to you, actually. I had you turn to it because I want you to know where it is, and we'll give you that as homework for later on. But they said, you know, you take too much upon yourself. And God opened the ground. What happened to them? He opened the ground in an earthquake, and the men fell into it, and they were crushed and destroyed. The people ran from them. Ah, we don't want to die. You know, and they ran away from them. And what happened the very next day? What happened the very next day? They came back to Moses and said, who are you to kill Korah and our leadership? Who are you, Moses, to have killed them? Literally a day later, they forgot that God had pronounced judgment on these people for what they had done. Who are you? What did Moses do? He's the actual leader. God said, you'll be like God to them. You'll be like me to them. You know, I'll make you so powerful in front of them that they'll look to you like as if it were me. He falls on his face. He humbles himself before God. He wasn't arrogant. He didn't get mad. He understood he had his own imperfections. He begged God for forgiveness on behalf of the Israelites. And, you know, here's a guy, let's face it, he gave up living in the house of Pharaoh. Now, if you were an Egyptian, if you were of the house of Pharaoh back in Egypt, it was a pretty sweet place to be. You know, they had all the good stuff. They had plenty of slaves around to give them whatever they needed, and he had that opportunity. But he gave that all up to be with these people. So you know he loved them. You know he cared about them. You know he recognized what God was doing through them. But they could be so annoying. Look at this. Ah, you killed all of our leaders. We don't like the way you're doing it. Bunch of babies. So God sends a plague among the people. And he runs to Aaron and he goes, grab a censer, run out and get in front of the plague and stop it, otherwise God's going to wipe us out. And this was symbolic of Jesus Christ paying for our sins. He took the fire into the censer. He went out amongst the people, and he stood, and he stopped the plague. But 14,000 people died. So first, one day you got effectively the ministry, if you will. The Levites stand up against Moses, the men of renown, the leadership of the people, and God destroys them. And then the very next day, the people rebel. You know, the lay members say, you killed all of our leaders. That's not good. and 14,000 people fell. We need to take it personally and recognize these examples that we're personally responsible to God not to rebel. So again, I already gave you the homework of Numbers 16. Consider what happened. When you go back and read that, you know, take your time, work through it, and recognize what was going on there. The ministry had rebelled against God, and the people rebelled, and God put a stamp of disapproval on both. As we fast forward through history, Israel had becomes a nation, and what do? They rebel against God again. We don't want judges, we want a king, like everybody else has. Samuel's heartbroken, but God says, you know, they didn't rebel against you, but they were bad-mouthing Samuel. They were bad-mouthing the system that God had put in place, and God didn't like that. And let's face it, sometimes the leaders that God puts in position are corrupt, aren't they? Then we know from other places in the Bible, God sets up princes and principalities. He's the one that sets up leadership. We're not to rebel. When they're corrupt, how are we're supposed to handle it properly? How do we deal with our corrupt heart? So we continue with the story, and they reject Samuel, and they get a big, strong, handsome fellow, strapping dude, you know, Saul from the tribe of Benjamin. And he started off humble. He did what was right, but he lacked an ongoing, lasting faith. And he didn't see God for who he was, and he didn't trust God, and he ruled from selfish, carnal perspectives. Because he enjoyed the praise, all hail the king. He wanted the people to like him. He wanted the people to be happy with him. He didn't want to make it difficult for them. Let's turn over to 1 Samuel 15. And we'll see that Saul rebels. 1 Samuel 15, and we'll read verses 1 and 2. This is when Saul's rebellion really came to the fore. God had ordered the destruction of Amalek, and we see here again in verse 1 and 2. Samuel also said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, heed the voice of the words of the Lord." Pay attention to what God's going to say here. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek." So God had sent the people to destroy the nation of Amalek. And that was God's right. God has the right of the power of life and death. But as we continue through the story, as we drop down to verse 8, we'll see that Saul doesn't completely obey, does he? He mostly obeys. He kind of follows God's instructions. In verse 8 we read, "He also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword." So he saved King Agag. And yet he'd been told to destroy everyone, not save anybody, and to destroy all of the wealth, if you will, the flocks and the herds of the Amalekites. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and the oxen, the fatlings and the lambs and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them. They were unwilling to do what God had told them to do. But everything despised, of course, and utterly worthless, that they utterly destroyed. So they sort of did what God told them to do. They mostly obeyed, but not completely. And we read about Saul's excuses as we continue reading the story. And can these be our excuses sometimes? When we want things our way? When we decide we want something a certain way? Let's read what Saul did. Read in verse 10. "Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night." Verse 10, continuing in verse 12, "Now when Samuel rose early in the morning and to meet Saul, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul went to Carmel, and indeed he set up a monument for himself, and he has gone on around, passed by, and gone down to Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, Blessed are you of the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord." First words out of his mouth are a big lie. "I have done exactly what God told me to do. Ha ha. Ta-da. I did it my way." Samuel says, "What then is this bleating of sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?" And then Saul continues the lie. "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen. To sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. We did a good job. But of course he passed the blame on, didn't he? Right away, it's somebody else's fault. He made it the people's fault. You see the separation, this lying that occurs. You know, Saul got busted. Verse 16, Samuel says to Saul, "Be quiet, and I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night." And Saul says to him, "Speak on." So Samuel said, "When you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed, utterly destroyed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil to do evil in the sight of the Lord?'" And Saul said to Samuel, "But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of Amalek, and I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. I have obeyed." He lies again. He refuses to see. He even argues the details. You know, he doesn't want to change his mind. He wants things the way he wanted them. And you read Samuel's reply in verse 22. "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice." Because that's what he said. Oh, we're going to, when he got caught, when they were busted for not killing destroying everything, he said, "Well, we're going to sacrifice it to God." And that's not really why they did it. They wanted the good stuff. They wanted the wealth, you know. They wanted what they wanted. It looked good to the eyes, and so they reached out for the fruit. You know, they just ignored God's directions. Did God make it unclear? Did he say to him, you know, "You can kind of decide what you want to do here"? No, he said, "Wipe them out." There was no question about this whatsoever, what they should have done. "Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft." Now, the word witchcraft there, that the word that comes around is pharmacopoeia or something like that, and it has to do with drugs. And that's a lot what witches do. They would take these drugs and they would see visions and they would call forth demons. And so it's demonism. It's the sin of demonism. Rebellion is like demonism. It's calling on the powers of darkness, if you will. It's calling Satan. It's satanic. It's evil. It's wrong. It should not happen. "And stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry." It's sin. It's putting something else in front of God. "Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king." Doing only some of what God says is rebellion. Doing just some of it is rebellion. It's demonism. It's putting something else in place of God. It is idolatry. Not doing everything you're told to do by God is wrong. It's evil. It's rebellion. Let's draw the contrast to Saul with the next king, David. He was kind of the runt of the litter. I mean, think about this. When Samuel was told to go to Jesse, and he sent the message to Jesse, he said, "Gather all your sons together." He didn't say gather most of them. He said all of them. "Gather all your sons together, and I will come." And he's going to anoint one of them king. But they didn't bother calling David because... he's a little kid. He's out there watching the sheep. He's the least of my sons. He's not even important enough to be king. Nobody thought much of David. And Jesse didn't even bother to call him in until Samuel told him to. And even Samuel was, for a moment, you know, thought, "Oh, well, this first strong, tall, strapping young man, he can handle the job." Wasn't him. It was the last one, the least. So he was anointed king, but 2 decades would pass before he got the full job. We have the anointed king Saul, and we have another king anointed in it to replace him. But 2 decades are going to pass. This little shepherd boy would become a fugitive and a warrior, a man of renown. God told him he would remove Saul. He said, "I'll take care of it." And David saw what the spirit of rebellion was doing, had done to Saul. And perhaps he said to himself, "Well, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going that path." He was committed to God, and God saw that in his heart. He waited for God to act, and he never took license. He never took his anointing as king as license to depose Saul. kind of an interesting concept, an understanding. Let's turn now to 1 Samuel 24. And we'll read about David's first opportunity to be rid of Saul. I think we're probably all pretty familiar with the story, but we'll go through it a little bit. Consider that David is on the run. He's got 600 men, mighty men of valor, powerful men, warriors. They've been tried and tested over time, and they look to him as to be their leader. And he is a fugitive, though. And so we read here in 1 Samuel 24 about this opportunity. Now it happened when Saul had returned from following the Philistines that it was told him, saying, "Take note, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all of Israel and went to seek David and his men on the rocks of the wild goats. So he came to the sheepfolds by the road and where there was a cave, and Saul went in to attend to his needs. David and his men were staying in the recesses of the cave. There's 600 swords surrounding Saul as he steps into the cave to take a leak. Pardon me, but that's what he was doing, you know. It's been a long hike. He probably drunk a little too much, and it was nature happens. He steps inside there, and one of his men see an opportunity. They see this opportunity, and they, "Come on, David, here's your opportunity to take over. Just let me fall upon him. I'll wipe him out for you, you know, no problem. Or here you can do it even." And yet David just cuts a little corner off his clothing, off his robe. And then he's embarrassed that he did this, that he raised his hand against God's anointed. And when Saul leaves, he steps outside and says, "I'm really sorry I did this. But look, I had this opportunity to kill you and I didn't." And Saul for a moment repents. He recognizes, you know, this enormity. Here he had this opportunity, you know, he walked right into David's den, so to speak. He could have easily been wiped out. And Saul momentarily repents. Read that at verse 16. "So it was when David had finished speaking these words to Saul that Saul said, 'Is this your voice, my son David?' And Saul lifted up his voice and wept." You know, he had this opportunity, but he didn't take it. We turn over to 1 Samuel 26. We'll read about David's second opportunity to write the, you know, to depose Saul. 1 Samuel 26, and we'll start with verse 1 through 7. "Now the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, 'Is David not hiding in the hill of Hakkelah opposite Jeshimon?' Then Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph, having 3,000 chosen men of Israel." And again, notice 3,000 against 600. That's 5-1 odds. This guy really liked to load the numbers in his favor. But 5-1 odds. "He goes down to the wilderness of Ziph with his 3,000 men to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul encamped in the hill of Hikalah, which was opposite Jeshimon, by the road. But David stayed in the wilderness, and he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness. David therefore sent out spies and understood that Saul had indeed come. So David arose and came to the place where Saul had encamped. And David saw the place where Saul lay, and Abner the son of Ner, the camp commander of his army. Now Saul lay within the camp with the people encamped all around him." This is at night. It's, you know, they've fallen asleep. They're resting. "And David answered and said to Amalek the Hittite and to Abishai the son of Zeruiah, brother of Joab, saying, 'Who will go down with me to Saul in the camp?'" Who's going to go with me? Which one of you wants to walk into this mess with me? "And who will go down with me?" And so David and Abishai said, "I will go down with you." Kind of a bold guy. "And so David and Abishai come to the people by night, and there Saul lay sleeping within the camp." So he's kind of in the middle of the camp. All of his men are surrounding him, and these guys walk right in the midst of them, all the way up to Saul. And there he lays asleep. Abishai says to David in verse 8, "God has delivered your enemy into your hand this day. Now therefore, please let me strike him at once with the spear right to the earth, and I will not have to strike him a second time." Saul had stuck a spear in the ground and hung his canteen on the top of it and laid down to sleep right there. And Abishai just wanted to shove that spear right through him. Here's his perfect opportunity to take care of everything. But David said to Abishai, "Do not destroy him, for who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" David said, "Furthermore, as the Lord lives, the Lord shall strike him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall go out to battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But please take the spear and the jug of water that are by his head and let us go. So David took the spear and the jug of water by Saul's head. So consider this. Saul was a mess of a leader. It was obvious to everybody who was around him and dealing with him that there was a problem with this guy. He was crazy. You know, he got angry very easily. He got mad. You know, he tried to spear David earlier on. He was chasing David down because David was supposed to replace him. Everybody knew this. Saul, not the least. And so he's trying to destroy him. He's a mess of a guy. And David has this opportunity, but what does he do? He sees past Saul and sees God. He sees God behind him. God put him in place. God said he would take care of the problem. David says, okay, I'll wait for you. And he didn't take the opportunities that some of us might have taken and that all of his men wanted him to take. He would not rebel even against an unrighteous king, even against a king that he was already destined to replace. So what does David do, though? He goes out to a safe place. He gets a safe distance away. He calls out to the camp. He kind of teases Abner for sleeping through the whole encounter. And he shows the spear and the canteen to everybody and says, see, I was right by you. I could have wiped you out. Isn't this your spear? And then he has him send over one of the young men. Don't send one of your great warriors. Send one of your young men so we don't have to worry about having a battle here. And he gives the stuff back. He doesn't even keep souvenirs. Doesn't even hang on to it. He just gives us all the stuff back. No gloating. He proves his loyalty to a faithless, foolish, sinful king. Now, eventually, God did remove Saul. And yes, David made mistakes. Bathsheba, Uriah, do we need to read the whole story? But when he was confronted, what did he do? He repented. He didn't make excuses. Read Psalm 51 when you have an opportunity. That's the psalm that is believed to have been written as when he repented of what he had done. David saw God as his sovereign. Turn over to Psalm 7, verse 14. He saw God as his sovereign. Psalm 7, verse 14 reads, behold, the wicked brings forth iniquity, yet he conceives trouble and brings forth falsehood. He made a pit and dug it out, and am I in the right place? 7 verse 14. His trouble shall return on his head, and his violent dealings shall come down on his own crown. I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness, and will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. David saw God as his king, and he recognized that God would take care of the problem. So we have a difference. What would you say the difference is between a rebellious and a godly heart? Anybody here have an idea, want to just speak out, yell it out? What's the difference between a rebellious and a godly heart? Well, in simple terms, it's people who follow the rules and are repentant, yeah, who recognize that there's a law, that God has a way, that God wants things done. What's the major thing that we can fix so we don't rebel against God? There really is one thing that pushes us towards rebellion, and that's covetousness. When you go back to the first rebellion and you turn to Isaiah 14, the first rebellion that involved Lucifer, Isaiah 14, 12 through 14, how you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning, how you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations, for you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation. On the farthest sides in the north, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. He wanted what God had. He coveted God's position. Covetousness was at the heart of his rebellion. He had a pretty sweet deal, Lucifer did. He was a cherubim. He was one of the three strong, most powerful angels in the universe. He probably had charge of the third of the angels that he drew with him. He wanted more, though. It wasn't enough to just be one of the three. He wanted to be number one, numero uno. Coveting is what you'll find at the heart of all rebellion. Let's read what Christ said in Mark 7. Mark 7, And we'll read verses 21 and through 23. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man. This is where it comes from. The covetousness comes from within. We desire something. From the Ten Commandments book that we can read, there's a quote. It says, coveting is an immoral longing for something that is not rightfully ours. That is usually because the object of our desire already belongs to someone else. But coveting can also include our wanting far more than we would legitimately deserve or that would be our rightful share. The focus of the tenth commandment is that we are not to illicitly desire anything that already belongs to others. The opposite of coveting is the desire to help others, to be a blessing in their lives, to help them gain from the blessings God has given them. Coveting is, in essence, the exact opposite of God's nature. The Ten Commandments are about thinking of others first. And James, makes this point as well. James chapter 1, we'll read verses 14 through 15. James chapter 1, verse 14 and 15. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. This illicit desire is coveting. That's the problem. That's what leads to the rebellion. It's kind of interesting. James kind of gives us a word problem, a math problem, if you will. The wrong desire plus seeing the thing that you want, placing your eyes upon it, will lead you to death. Wrong desire, sight equals death. You just stay away from those things, and not desire what doesn't belong to us. In James 4, we can read James chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Let's read, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires, your coveting, for pleasures that were in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. We won't wait for God to provide us what we need, so we go and take it. And that's rebellion. We have this nature inside of us, and we can't deny it. We have this nature inside of us, each one of us in this room. All those who are called by God, all those who are brought to the waters of baptism, have this desire in them. And we can't deny it. If you can't see that, if somehow, as you sit here, you really can't see that and don't accept that as true, I would suggest you might need to talk to the ministry again about being baptized. Because the last time was just a bath. You just got wet. We need to understand this nature is within us. This is what we fight against. This is the thing that can tear us down, is rebellion. If we can't see it, maybe we just got wet. We need to actually repent and be baptized again, because the first time was just that. It was just getting damp. It's a basic reality of being a Christian. It's Christianity 101, as some would put it. We have this nature within us all the time. Rebellion, present. And we need to fight against it. Turn to Ephesians 2, verse 3. Ephesians 2 and verse 3. Among whom we also once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh. This is where we came from. We came out of this world and we had this nature of rebellion, was everything that we were about. We walked in the way of rebellion, in the mindset of Satan, because we weren't called out of the world. But we were among whom also we once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as everybody else was. All of us are by nature, that's what it says there, children of wrath. We're subject to a rebellious mindset. We have a rebellious mindset. We must guard against coveting what does not belong to us. We must guard against the rebellion against God. Turn to Romans 3, verse 10 and 12. We're going to move a little quicker now. We're getting into some more, quite a number of scriptures. I really want to read most of them, but we'll only refer to a few of them. We're going to turn to Romans 3 and verse 10. When I cheated, I marked my Bible. Romans 3, verse 10 through 12. There is, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. And then read verse 23, we read, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This is us. We are subject to that nature of rebellion. We have all coveted by nature. We weren't called to just stand still after we admitted that. After we admitted that to God, after we acknowledged that rebellion that resides within all of us, and God, we went into the waters of baptism and the hands were laid upon us, we are required to move forward, to fight against that, and to do what Mr. Tuck was talking about, allowing God to refine that nature, refine that out of us, to burn that out of us, to work through it. How do we do that? We're called to a lifetime adventure, if you will, of overcoming our covetous nature. How do we do this? And I have 5 steps for you. Now, these are, you know, my 5 steps, and maybe you can find other steps if you want. But the number one step to overcoming our covetous nature, be aware of it. You can't find an enemy you can't see. You have to see it. Recognize it. Recognize it that we are children of wrath and we're rebellious by nature. We must fight against it. Turn to Luke 12. Luke chapter 12, verse 15. And he said to them, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. Be aware it's there. We must see it in order to fight it. Ask God to help you root it out. What did Paul say? Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? This is Paul, an apostle, called, baptized. You know, God's spirit within him, obviously. He recognized he had this nature within him. We all have this nature within us to this day. We have to fight against it. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Step 2. Step 1, acknowledge it, be aware of it. Step 2, ask God to replace coveting with his nature. Philippians 2, verses 3 through 4. Philippians 2, verses 3 through 4. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. We have to replace that nature with God's nature. You know, we don't really hate ourselves, do we? I mean, on some level, we really don't. There's people that seem to get caught up in that idea. But even that, if you look underneath of it, it's all about what that person wants to do. It's what they would prefer to do. They don't want to change. They want to choose their own way. So if we know how to take care of our own self, we certainly should know how to take care of others, and we should be treating others pretty well. So turn to Romans 13 also. Romans 13, verses 9 through 10. Oops, wrong tab. There's 19 of them in here. We're on the 14th, so we're on our way. Romans 13, 9 through 10. For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Am I reading the right one? Now I'm thinking I'm on the wrong. Nope. Romans 13, 9 through 10. Verse 10. But why do we judge your brother? Why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Every knee is going to bow to Christ. This is all part. Paul here is writing about the conversion process. We need to turn away from our own thoughts. We need to ask God to help us through, to replace our rebellious, our natural, normal, rebellious nature, to replace it with his nature. Ask God and he will give it to us. You know, it says in Luke 11, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will God give it to those who ask him? He will give us the good things if we ask him and trust him. And that's step three. Trust God, have faith in him. When we rise up against authority, when we rise up against God, it's a lack of faith. God in his time will give us what we need. We don't need to steal it. We don't need to take it. David wouldn't take the kingship. He waited 2 decades. Talk about patience. Don't take what doesn't belong to you. Wait for God to provide it for you. Ask him for it, and he will give it to you in his time, according to his purpose. Have faith, trust in God. Romans 11, verse 26. Romans 11, verse 26. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion. He will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. God has a plan for us, for his people, for his called out ones, for each one of us individually. He'll provide for us in his time. He is our deliverer. We must trust in him to provide. We do have to do our part, but we must trust God will provide and deliver us. This fourth step in overcoming covetousness is to have an attitude of thankfulness. Accepting God's authority is the opposite of rebellion. You know, when we talk about God, when we consider God, just the mention of God should bring gratitude, should bring thoughts to our heart of thanksgiving and appreciation for all that he's done for us. Turn to Psalms 97. Psalm 97, we'll read verses 9 through 12. Psalm 97. For you, Lord, are most high above all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. You who love the Lord, hate evil. That's you and me, brethren. He preserves the souls of his saints. He delivers them out of the hand of the wicked. Light is sown for the righteous and gladness for the upright in heart. Rejoice in the Lord, you who are righteous, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holy name. You know, when we hear God, when we talk about God, when we hear somebody mention God, it should just bring thoughts of appreciation to our mind for all that he's done for us. We should have gratitude, but we have this nature in us, don't we? And sometimes we're like that baby, I don't want it. No. Strained peas. Ooh. I don't want those. We need to be thankful. We need to give thanks for what we have and not wanting what we don't have. We need to be thankful to be aware, that we are aware of and part of his plan at this time. Step five in overcoming covetousness is to redirect our desires. What should be our chief desire? Anybody? God's kingdom, exactly. God's kingdom. Turn to Matthew 6, verse 33. Matthew 6, verse 33. God's kingdom. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. We can also read in Matthew in verse 20, where it says, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. We don't need the physical things. We need the things of heaven. We need the things of God's kingdom. We need to ask God to put his understanding in us, to help us understand what we need. And what we need is what he has for us and what he wants for us. Turn to Proverbs chapter 2, verses 3 through 5. Yes, if you cry out for discernment, asking God for discernment, and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. If we desire those things, if we want those things, if we ask for that from God, he will give it to us. He won't withhold the good things from us. Proverbs 8, verse 11. What God offers is priceless. Proverbs 8, verse 11. For wisdom is better than rubies, and all the things one may desire cannot be compared with her. No matter what you can desire, whatever you can covet in this physical life, is better than what God can provide. Not a single thing. All the things that we would desire to fulfill our lusts with, all the things outside of God's plan, the rebellion that is within us that causes us to covet and want things that don't belong to us, will lead us to death. Pain and death. That's the end of it all. That's the utter end of all the things of physical. But if we desire the things of God, if we redirect our desires towards God's thinking, towards what God wants for us, if we have patience and we're faithful to Him, if we wait on Him, we'll get the good. We'll get the kingdom. We'll be in the kingdom, you know, where everybody knows your name. Where you walk down the streets of pure gold and everybody you see, you know, and you love, and everybody gets a hug, and everybody gets a hello, and you rejoice together for eternity before God. How amazing. We can't even begin to understand, you know, all that God has in store for us in that kingdom. But the idea of being together, of love being the operative word, the operative behavior, just seems amazing. Just what an awesome thing. Well, for our last scripture, we're still here in Proverbs 8. Let's read verses 19 through 21. This is God speaking. My fruit is better than gold. Yes, even than fine gold. And my revenue than choice silver. I traverse the ways of righteousness in the midst of the paths of justice, that I may cause those who love me to inherit wealth, that I may fill their treasuries. Brethren, we have a selfish human nature that says, I don't want to be told what to do. We have this selfishness in us that says, I want to do it my way. We have this in us to turn away from authority, to deny the authority that God puts in place. And He says in the Word that He provides all that authority. He puts authority in place, and we must not rebel against it. When we rebel against that, we rebel against Him. We've seen that rebellion against God. We've seen it through human history. We've seen it in the history of the Bible. Brethren, let's turn our heart from rebellion. Let's turn our heart towards the loving and the giving and the concern for others that befit the children of God.